Romans 5, chapter verses 12 through 21. I'm gonna grab a quick sip of water. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. If you were able to print out your outline or have it before you in some way, I think it would be helpful. There's a little chart at the bottom of it, a little table that helps us illustrate in a very crude way Romans 5, this particular portion of Romans 5. I think it's somewhat helpful as we work our way through this passage this morning. Actually, this is going to be the beginning of our look at Romans 5, 12 to 21. It's going to be a multi-Sunday look for sure. But before we dive in to this passage this morning, let's just get our bearings, remember where we've been. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Romans 5 begins with Paul revealing to believers the present benefits that are theirs on account of the fact that they've been justified, that they've been declared innocent and eternally righteous by faith and faith only. But being justified, Paul tells us, means we have peace with God, an objective peace. We have a true reconciliation with our Lord, who was once our judge and our enemy on account of our sins. We've now been reconciled to him as friends, and that will last forever. And not just that, but the peace that flows from our justification allows us to have access to God spiritually. What we're doing right now in God's presence, even in a virtual sense, we have access to him at this very moment. And we have access to him in private worship. We have access to him even over Zoom. And we give thanks for that access. But our peace with God flowing from our justification also gives us a certain hope that one day our access to God won't just be spiritual. It will be physical. It will be visible. It will be tangible forever as we are with the Lord forever in a newly created heaven and earth. Last week, though, we saw Paul address an important question in light of the hope I just talked about. But what about our remaining corruption as Christians? What about our lingering sins that continue to plague us in this life? What about those imperfections that will be ours until we reach that eternal future? Will such things expose us to the wrath of God on the last day? Will our hope of eternal glory in God's presence be somehow disappointed? No way, Paul told us. For one, God has given us a true sense of his love, a love that's not going away. But not only that, he's demonstrated his love for us by dying for us when we were still wicked and rebellious ingrates. How much more will his love remain upon us now? Now that our sins have been paid for, and now that we've been given new natures, new hearts that are fundamentally loyal to him. And even more assuring than all of that, our eternal future is secure because the Jesus who died for us, was raised, and he now lives for us. In the living Christ, as we saw last week, he intercedes for us. He pleads our case as our advocate in the courts of heaven, pleading not our righteousness, but his own. And that same living Christ is the one who, through his Spirit, is already transforming us into people who will have real fruit on the last day, real fruit that will be evidence of the fact that we were justified in this life. So our hope of an eternal, physical, glorified existence, surrounded by the very glory of God himself, that hope is an absolute certainty, despite our remaining flaws. That's what we've seen so far in Romans 5. So now, in verses 12 through 21, Paul amplifies this hope for our present and our future by showing us the very basis of that hope. It's as if we and Paul were looking at a beautiful house together, and he was able to dig up a little dirt to also show us how secure and the foundation is. It's as if we were discussing the health of a tree with the Apostle Paul, and he was somehow able to reveal to us the remarkable and thriving root system that supported that tree. That's what's before us in Romans 5. And this foundation, this root of our salvation that we're going to begin to ponder, it takes us all the way back to the beginning of everything, showing us first how sin entered this world through our forefather Adam. But then, in glorious contrast to all of that, we're going to see that through the obedience of another man, the Lord Jesus Christ, pardon and righteousness, and way more than that, are available to all who believe. As for believers, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 teaches us that as surely as our destiny had been shaped by the disobedience of Adam, so surely our destiny now has been reshaped thanks to the righteousness of Christ. We're going to begin the exploration of those incredible realities today. And I'm going to do just that now. If you'll follow along with me as I read verses Romans 5, 12 through 21, hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not counted when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. The free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's ask the Lord to be with us now as we begin to look at this passage. Father, we thank you for what's before us in Romans 5. Lord, we pray that you would open it up to us this Sunday and in the Sundays to come as we examine all of the incredible details that are here. Lord, show us what we need to see, Lord. Bear fruit in our hearts through this passage, we pray. Lord, bring about all that you desire from us through this passage this morning and in the coming weeks as well. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. Lord, forgive our sins. And if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't remember those things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So before I begin a look at this passage proper, I want to address something right away that if I don't, I think it might be needlessly distracting, at least to a number of us, as we look at Romans 5, at this section of Romans 5. What I'm talking about here are the statements in the verses that we just read that lead some to believe that these verses are teaching something called universalism. Universalism is the belief that everybody ends up saved, that everybody ultimately goes to heaven, and so forth. Now, there's the liberal and truly heretical version of universalism. And it usually sounds something like, you know what? God loves everyone too much to send anybody to hell, so he won't do so. Or we are told the God presented in the Bible, well, he's just one version of the same generic God that's worshiped by all religions. And since all generic roads lead to that generic God, well, then all roads eventually lead to heaven, to eternal bliss, so what happened? Now, of course, Bible-believing Christians, we reject, or we should reject, those notions from the start. They're based on faulty assumptions of God, and they're based on claims not found anywhere in the Bible. But speaking of the Bible, there are folks in our day, an increasing number of folks, actually, who desire to build a case for universal salvation, not from their own thoughts, but from the pages of the Scripture. And Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 is one of the places where many claim that universalism is taught in the New Testament. Now, the arguments that these folks make, they're pretty simple. For example, they tell us, look at verse 18. Paul says all men were condemned in Adam's sin, but then he says all men will one day be justified and thus saved. All means all, right? Thus, each and every person will be justified, right? Isn't that what Paul says? Now, some folks in that camp, they also like to say something like, oh, sure, there's going to be a period of judgment for unbelievers, and they will suffer for their sins, and that's bad. You should try to skip it. But one day, though, in the distant future, God will give everyone a chance to believe in him, and they will, and they will be justified. And thus, it will all be based on the work of Christ, even though it's in the future. Seems cogent, but what's the problem with all that? Well, for one, the word all, when it's used in the Bible, it does not always mean each and every. It does not always mean everything. What all exactly means, both in the Bible and even in our own language today, depends upon the context. You know, I've included some references from Romans on your outline if you want to look at them later, where all clearly does not mean each and every. Again, it's about the context. So the question before us now is, does the context of Romans 5 lead us to think that the all in verse 18 means each and every person? Well, just one verse up, and I hope you're looking at there at verse 17, Paul makes a distinction between the way the legacy of Adam and the legacy of Christ is passed on. He says, through Adam's disobedience, death reigned over everyone. And he says that in a very unqualified way. But as for the blessings of Christ's obedience, he says they come to those who receive them, as in they don't come in an automatic way, the way Adam's legacy had. How do people receive the blessings of Christ's work? Well, Paul's already told us in the very first verse of this chapter, by faith. So back to verse 18, the alls there, they're not about what happens to every single person automatically. They're about the totality and certainty of the different legacies that are communicated through Adam and through Jesus. All of those connected to Adam, which does happen to be everybody, they all receive his legacy of condemnation. But for those connected to Jesus, who Paul has already told us are those who believe in him, all believers receive his legacy, that is justification. Now, what about this claim that some people make about there'll be folks who suffer in hell for a time and then later are allowed to believe in Jesus after a time of punishment? Is there any reason to believe such things in Scripture? Well, there are so many passages that refer to eternal judgment, and they definitely appear to make that notion an impossibility. I've included a few on your outline. You can see from Daniel, from Matthew, and Hebrews. I'd ask you to go look at those. Because the eternal judgment of unbelievers appears to be the teaching of the Bible, which means there is no universal salvation of any kind. You know, before we leave this discussion, though, this discussion is becoming increasingly popular in evangelical circles in our day. It's important that we admit something. I think it's true that many, if not most of us, would like universalism to be true somehow. No one relishes the idea of every non-believer suffering in hell forever. I mean, we're not too sad for the Hitlers or the Stalins or the Neros or whoever. But when it comes to our good Christian friends or our unsaved family members who were kind to us, sometimes when we think of them, it's hard for us to imagine that we'll enjoy heavenly glory while they're suffering. I think that's part of the drive for at least some people to want to find universalism in the Bible as much as we possibly could. But there's something we need to always remember. When we're perfected in holiness, when we're in the presence of the Lord, one thing that will matter to us more than anything else is the glory of the God who saved us. His glory, when we're on the other side, will be our driving passion. It will be our chief delight. And the Bible tells us that God is glorified in the judgment of those who spurned. So as hard as it might be to imagine now, on the other side, we really will be fully satisfied with the knowledge that God is truly glorified in the judgment of unbelievers. But you know what? As we transition back to Romans 5 and our look at it, I think there's yet another reason believers sometimes hope universalism is true. It's not so much they worry about the souls of others, it's that they still worry about their own. Maybe their faith has grown weak. Maybe they have a battle with a remaining sin that's overwhelmed them and they're despondent. And sometimes in the midst of doubt and despondencies, it's easy for us to want to comfort ourselves with the knowledge that, you know, everybody's going to make it, even us. But friends, Romans 5 has already given us comfort far beyond wishful thinking about universalism. Weak faith or slow progress in holiness will not derail us in our salvation. Why not? Because we've already been justified. We have peace with God. The Christ who died for us is now living for us. So even if the Bible tells us that not everybody goes to heaven, and that's definitely what it seems to say, you, believer, you will make it. Not because you're so great, but because Christ has made it an absolute certainty. And speaking of our salvation being secure in Christ, it's good for us now to look back at the overall message of Romans 5, 12 through 21. As I was reading this passage, if you notice anything, you heard that it focuses on two individuals. The first man, Adam, and the second person that's in focus, our Lord Jesus. And then the focus is all other people who are sorted into traits and destinies that come by being connected to one of these two men. It's almost as if you could illustrate our passage today with a table with two columns. In fact, on your outline, I have illustrated it that way. You got the left side with Adam at the top and the right side with Jesus at the top. And then the contents of each columns are the ways that people have been affected by their relation to the person at the top of the column, depending on which one they're in. For the rest of our time today, I want to focus on the Adam column and zero in on what Romans 5 says about him and about those who are connected to him. The foundation for everything Paul says about Adam is found in the first verse of our passage, verse 12. Look at that with me again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Obviously, the one man being described, as I've said, is Adam, the one who sinned in the Garden of Eden. We read about that in Genesis 3. Paul says that through that Adam, sin entered the world. Later in this passage, Paul refers to that same moment as Adam's one act of disobedience. So clearly what he's talking about is the moment where Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he grasped out prematurely for a glorious authority that he was not yet ready to receive. And he did this knowingly he was violating a direct command from the Lord that had been given to him face to face. Through that rebellious act, we are told in verse 12, sin entered the world. Not that that was the first instance of a human sinning. In fact, it wasn't. Eve had already sinned. But through Adam's disobedience, sin became a condemning and ruling power in this world. Now, of course, sin coming into the world includes individual moments of people sinning. But here and in other places in Romans, like chapter 3, and as you'll see in chapter 6 through 7, Paul speaks of sin as a force, if you will, as something that condemns, as something that enslaves. And that this regime of sin and the sins it produces came into this world when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good. What came with sin? Again, from verse 12, what came with sin was death itself. That's what God promised upon Adam when he had sinned. And that's exactly what happened. Death came into the world. And that same verse 12 tells us something incredibly significant, but also tragic. In that moment, death spread to all, meaning that everyone descended from Adam has been subject to the curse of death as well. And with this profound revelation, we see something extremely important. Namely, Adam's actions impacted the rest of humanity. His legacy of sin and death have affected everyone after him. Now here we should ask, what kind of death are we talking about? Are we talking about physical death? Of course we are. Death is a reality since the fall that none of us can escape. Adam couldn't escape it, even though he lived 900 years after. He still did die. So physical death is part of the world's Adam-received legacy, but so also spiritual death. And spiritual death includes two things here in Romans 5. First, condemnation. If you look carefully at verse 16, Paul's talking about the result of Adam's transgression, but he substitutes condemnation in for the word death that he had used earlier. And condemnation is God's judgment as of one as guilty, a judgment that follows sinners to the grave and until the last day when they are cast out of God's presence forever, a moment that Revelation refers to as the second death. So the spiritual death that Adam incurred when he sinned and one that he shares with all of his descendants is condemnation. But spiritual death also includes corruption. Look at verse 14. Paul mentions that people sinned, even in the earliest days of history. Though not exactly like Adam sinned, they still sinned. And as Paul has already said in Romans 3, all have sinned, like Adam, and fallen short of the glory of God. This corruption, our corrupted nature, results in what Paul talks about in 5:16, when he talks about many transgressions that have come into this world, more than we could ever count. So when Adam sinned, death came to all his descendants, not just physical death, that's bad enough, but spiritual death. It marked people as condemned to hell forever. It made them corrupt and dead to all things truly godly. Now here we might ask, well, why? Why should what happened to Adam affect you and me? Well, the last phrase of verse 12 answers that question. It tells us, because all sinned. Okay, I see. When I sinned for the first time, okay, I too was condemned and I suffered, physical death became a reality as well as condemnation and corruption. Okay, that sounds fair. That sounds reasonable. But then we might ask, well, wait, what about before I committed a sin? Was I righteous then? Was I uncorrupted? What about babies or the mentally disabled who clearly don't commit willful disobedience, but they die too, but they've never sinned? What gives? It's questions like that that people ask, as well as what Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, that force us to have a different understanding of that phrase, because all sinned. Not an understanding that says we too sinned later and then inherited our own sentence of physical and spiritual death, but an understanding that says because all of us sinned in Adam's sin, we then came into this world already subject to sickness and death, already condemned, already corrupt. That is to say, before we even ever dreamed of a conscious act of disobedience, we all had already sinned in Adam's sin. In the old New England Primer, there was a rhyme for school children that said this: in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And thus we've all become subject to the results of that fall, even before we were born. It's the rest of this passage that makes all that so clear, that that's the intended understanding. In verse 17, Paul says, the transgression of one, Adam and Adam only, through his transgression, death reigned. Meaning it's not our later sins that brings that death sentence upon us, although they add to it, but it's Adam's sin that led each and every one to be conceived, already condemned to physical and spiritual death. That's why David says what he does in Psalm 51, when he says to the Lord, in sin my mother conceived me. It doesn't mean I was conceived in a sinful way. He means he was already sinful at conception. Verse 18, it hammers all of this home. Paul says, through one transgression, condemnation was brought to all men. We all stand condemned even before our first sin because of Adam's sin. Again, our own sins increase our condemnation, but it's already there because of him. And finally, verse 19, through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And the word there should be accurately translated, and probably should be, appointed sinners, constituted sinners. Even before our first act of disobedience, we were already regarded as sinful in the courts of heaven. All of that was due to Adam's sin and our own connection to him. What does this all mean? It means that Adam, the first human, was a representative person. Whom did he represent? He represented each and every one of us. In other words, the covenant of works made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden was made with Adam and all his posterity. As the Westminster writers would say, he was our federal or covenant head. Because of that, his failure to obey in Eden is counted as our failure to obey. His fall, our fall. His guilt, our guilt. And thus the curses he earned become our curses, physical death, condemnation, and corruption. By the way, this whole reality, the fact that we are born with the guilt and results of Adam's sin, is what Christians in previous generations referred to as original sin. I'm going to take a step aside for a second, and talk about a modern issue that's connected to this, that's truly related to all this, even though a lot seem to miss it. Actually, what I'm going to be talking about is a truly satanic deception, a deception that's been foisted upon humanity in many ways in many generations, but a deception that has become particularly powerful in our own day, in wider Western culture, and exists even in parts of the church. This deception is the idea that a person can be guilty of and still responsible for sins that took place in the distant past because they're either committed by a person's physical ancestor or an institutional ancestor, or even a racial ancestor. You know what this sounds like in our day. You've heard it, haven't you? It goes something like this. White people in the 21st century still bear the corporate guilt and or personal responsibility for sins that were committed against Black folks in the past. This is said to be the case for a number of reasons. Either you had actual ancestors that oppressed and enslaved African Americans, or your ancestors were complicit in slavery or other grievous things like segregation or Jim Crow, or because you currently are part of a system that benefits from the oppression of people of color, which happens to be just about every system you're attached to. For those reasons and others, white people are told outside the church and often within the church that they need to own and repent of those past atrocities and current systemic oppressions. Even if that person never committed a racial sin in their life, his very connection to the white race brings him a corporate guilt that's enough to condemn him. And shockingly, there's an even more radical version of this, and it's entering into churches as well. It's called critical race theory. And it takes this one step further. It says not only are all whites guilty of past racial sins and current systemic oppressions, critical race theory declares that a white person, by definition, is racist. Meaning, because of their connection to whiteness, it's not only condemned them, but their present connection to whiteness has also corrupted them, making them racist by nature. And white folks are said to be blind to their wrongdoing, to their corruption, until someone at their church or at their workplace or in their elementary school shows them the error of their ways. People got it. Do you see the similarities between that and everything we talked about regarding Adam? It's almost as if racism and racial oppression are the new original sin. In fact, folks already talk that way. They say the original sin of whites in Western culture was racism. And modern whites, we are told, are still guilty of those racial sins of their ancestors and their fellow whites. And those same modern whites are so corrupt that they can't help but be racist, whether they mean to or not. Why do I assert earlier that that was a satanic deception? Well, first of all, it's a flat-out lie. The only historical person through whom we have incurred any guilt is Adam. And also, it's obsession with white guilt and white corruption that takes people's eyes off where they should be, not on the sins of other people in the past or the present, but on the condemnation and corruption that plagues everybody because of Adam's sin, which, by the way, happens to be the root cause of all true racial sins and all other sins. What folks in our culture, black, white, red, brown, or anyone else need to do is deal with the reality that's before them in Romans 5. We need to deal with it as well. In Adam, we all sinned. In Adam, we're all condemned. In Adam, we've all become corrupted. We might not have known he represented us in the garden, but he did, and here we are. And that truth only explains everything that's wrong with us and what's wrong with our world. Now we might trip back. How's that fair? I mean, I didn't vote for Adam. I didn't want him to be my representative. That's damnation without representation. Why am I counted guilty for something he did? When such objections come to our mind, we should humbly remember some important facts. First, every single one of us listening this morning, with the exception of the youngest infants, we've all jumped on the sin bandwagon ourselves a million times over. In fact, our sinful disobedience is the only thing that truly characterizes our lives. And though, yeah, we were born a slave to our sin, we've loved every moment of that slavery, even though it's cost us so much again and again. All that to say, so what if our initial condemnation and corruption came our way because of Adam's sin? We've all wallowed in enough of our own evil since then to merit far more. Were it not for the miraculous, unasked for intervention of the Holy Spirit to rescue us from our sinful hearts, we never would have had the slightest bit of use for Jesus or the gospel. Speaking of, if Adam can't be a representative person, then Jesus couldn't be either. But thanks be to God, he is. He is the representative of all those for whom he came to save. Those have been granted faith in him. Now we'll go into all the glorious details of that next time. Though Adam's disobedience was once counted as ours. Yes, even though we weren't in the garden. Yes, even though it wasn't our hands that reached out and took the forbidden fruit.
Aaron, Bluetooth. Connected.
Now, however, through faith, Christ's perfect obedience has been counted as ours too. Even though we were not alive in the first century AD, even though none of us performed the myriad number of good works that Jesus did, we're still treated as if we were there, as if it was us doing his works. And as certainly as the curses of Adam's sin have come our way, now just as certainly will the present and future blessings of Christ's obedience be ours as well. Though it's truly been a curse to have Adam as our representative, it's also been our undeserved salvation to now have Jesus, the second Adam, as our representative. Without him as a representative, we were lost. But with him, we have hope beyond hope itself, a sure hope. Speaking of that hope, one day having Jesus as our representative will lead to our unimaginable joy, happiness, peace, and love. With everything that characterized the old world and Adam's old humanity gone forever, with nothing left to do but blissfully enjoy the new world and that new humanity that will be inherited and recreated by the infinitely better Adam, Jesus Christ, our Lord. More to come on the details of all that next week, but let's go ahead and give thanks now as we ponder what we have seen today. Lord, we thank you for these truths that are before us.